turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 44. Fun times. Starting in verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witness fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it up for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir in the rain makes it grow, then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself and also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I have burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, as we read these words, we read about ourselves. We read about the heart of sin that is within us, apart from you. And so we come to you begging you, O Lord, that you would make us like yourself, that you would restore to us the image that you have made of us, in that you have called upon us to be conformed to the image of Christ, who himself is the express image of God. And Lord, cause us to be content with this role. Make us never to be God makers. We cannot make gods. We are but mere men. And so we pray your convincing of our souls of this as we delve into this passage of Scripture, that you would convict us and cause us to turn to you, in order that you may lift us up above these things by making us your yielded servants. For we lift all of these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. There's no place in Scripture that so graphically describes the extent of the internal human corruption by sin as what we see before us right here. There's just no other place that lays it out so well. This gets into everything. It gets into our external activities. It gets into the internal transactions, into our hearts. It's laughable. And it should be. And it's fine for it to be. But remember, we are laughing at ourselves. We're laughing at what it is that He delivered us from. We're not laughing at some people a long time ago who were monkey men. We're laughing at the pitiful human condition of autonomy in a sinful state against God. This is what we are apart from Him. And you may say, well, you know, and I'm sure you won't because I'm speaking to the choir, but one might say, but we're living in modern times now, and we have shed off all of this ridiculous practice of idolatry and so forth. Well, I don't even think that's so on the evidential scale, but it certainly is not so in the psychological scale. Man is as idolatrous as he ever was. And we're going to see as we go through this that he is necessarily idolatrous. This isn't a choice of how to go about, you know, scoping out your reality. This is what we fall into when we fall away from God. And it's what we must fall into. There's no choice. All right? You know, people can talk about, you know, the Arminians can talk about choosing God, this, that, and the other thing. But the truth of the matter is that the place where no choice takes place is in sin. That's where the will is bound. It's in sin. So we are directed towards an idolatrous life when we do not know Him. Verse 9 introduces the principle for all that follows. The formers of images, all of them are unreality, and their delights do not profit, and their witnesses themselves will not see and will not know that they may be ashamed. They do not see and do not know in order that they should be ashamed, and they should be. And if shame is not the result of this kind of knowledge, then it is unprofitable to them. Who are the formers of images? Well, this refers to the worshipers, the initiates, the mythographers, all of them in the embodiment of the craftsman. You know, God does, He does not ever compliment the complexities of man. Which another word for that is corruption. But He doesn't compliment them. He doesn't look upon the integration of all of our great network of things and say, wow, these people are really something, you know. Whether that's in technology or whether it's in politics or whether it's in industry or whether it's in our internal personal systems of thought and so forth. We wow ourselves, but we don't wow God at all. Most of the time when you see great human complexity, you see an awful lot of great human waste and things not working right because you have to have so many fail safes to back up all the things that don't work. You know, my dad told me a long time ago that when they first made TVs, they weighed a ton. And the reason for that is because they had so many unnecessary circuits in them. This was before solid state. And so there was backups to backups to backups in them. And that they became more compact as they began to find out how it was that they had overdone the technology and had to bring it back down again because they were wasting so much space and so forth, and made it simpler. The simpler it got, the better it got. Complexity is not necessarily a good thing. In human hands, oftentimes what you're looking at is the same kind of complexity you get when you set an apple on a table and let it sit there for about, 10 weeks. It starts getting complex. You know, it ceases to be an integrated apple, and it starts turning into all kinds of things. All kinds of living organisms begin to come forth. It's called rot. And man is the master craftsman of rot. The formers of images, their system is complex. They have their worship system within their homes, around the fireplaces. They have them in their shrines, all over the street corners. They have them in their great temples. They have little idols doing little things and big idols doing big things. Stories that tie all this together are extremely complicated and always in flux at all times, and it takes a lot of experts to be able to untie all of these things for the stupid initiate who's out there and doesn't really understand what's going on whenever they bow down to something. It's complicated. It's extremely complicated. God cuts through all of this and He brings it all down to a point. He says, Let's just really simplify this. Let's show this for what it is in a very, very, in a very simple form. So He takes all of these different people who contribute to the system and puts them into the personification of the craftsman, the person who's making the idol. This isn't about artisans and craftsmen. This is about all of those who craft it, whether they're crafting the physical idol or whether they've crafted the idea of the idol or whether they've crafted the integrated ideas that tie together all of the ideas about the idols. All of them are in this picture. All of them are unreality. The formers of images, all of them are unreality. There's that word tohu again. Ran into that back in chapter 41, verses 24 and 29. Remember, that's that word for vain. It goes all the way back to creation or before creation. Before all things were created, they were tohu and bohu. They were without form and void. Now God raised them up out of that and infused energy into it and separated into its different forms and fashions. In other words, He did an act of creation using the waters of the abyss. But when things begin to go back into that state again, it's in a state of corruption and curse. It's decreating, you might say. And so He's saying of them, they are all unreality. They are all tohu. And that was said back in chapter 41 of the idols. Now He turns that indictment against those who worship the idols and those who make the idols. They are now the ones who are tohu. They are the ones who are vain and unreal. All of them are unreality, and their delights do not profit. Their delights, the idols that they desire and that they delight in, they do not profit. They just simply don't. All right. I mean, there isn't anything about the idols that adds anything to the good of those who worship them. That's his point there. They worship the idols to no good, to vanity, to no addition. No profit whatsoever to them. And their witnesses, that is the idolaters, those who have seen the idols, themselves will not see and will not know that they may be ashamed. They themselves will not, those who witness the idol will be people who cannot see. They will be people who cannot know. In other words, if you don't see and you don't know, you're not a witness. And so when you witness vanity, you're the witness of vanity. And what you know and what you see is nothing. And so you're not a witness. You're not a witness at all. Because you have beheld that which is not. Their witnesses themselves will not see and will not know that they may be ashamed. To be ashamed because you have seen and you know is to your good. To be ashamed means you can fall down before God and ask His forgiveness for being foolish and receive His forgiveness for that. But this is not the outcome of those who are of these people, those who form images. The leading principle for all that follows is in this very thing. And we particularly see this when we look at verse 20. He feeds, and he's referring here to the one who makes idols. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself nor say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" This is the principle of everything that we're going to see right here. The inability to see what we're doing and to change. We can't. We can't turn away from it. Why can we not turn away from it? Because grace is not there for us, okay, as long as we stay in those things. Now, of course, when God comes along in redemption, He gives us grace to do so, then we can turn away from those things. Psalm 115, 4 through 8, we've been there before. Let's go back. Because this psalm really sums up this section really, really well. Psalm 115, 4 through 8, especially verse 8. Their idols are silver and gold. In other words, things that you dig up out of the earth. The work of men's hands, not God's. They have mouths. At least they have the appearance of mouths. They've been crafted to have a mouth. That is to say, when you look at the idol and you see this right here, you say, that's a mouth. Actually, it's not. It's stone carved like mouth. Okay? But it looks enough like a mouth to where you can say it is. It's a model of a mouth. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. God had said before, they are tohu, they are vanity, they are nothings, they are unreality. Now He says to those who make them, you are nothings, you are non-reality. You're tohu. You're like them. The thing that you have made is like you. Why not? Why not? Think about it for a minute. It doesn't take much of a syllogism to bring this about. If you make an idol, what are you going to make it out of? And first start mentally and in the heart. You're going to make it out of the stuff that's here and here. You're going to make it out of your own gray matter. You're going to make it out of your own thoughts, your own imagination. You're going to make it out of your own emotions, your own thoughts. That idol first, before it ever becomes a visible representation, is already being drawn out of what you are. And so you're going to be like it, or it's going to be like you. And that's what idolatry was all about. Idolatry was all about turning from the true and due worship of God to the worship of man. Man has always been God's number one rival for worship ever since the fall. Man will worship himself rather than God. Now, he'll worship himself in association with everything in the world, but he'll worship himself. Verse 10 introduces the following description that gives us a very biting sarcasm. Who among men, the question is being asked, who has formed a god? This is forceful sarcasm for men, because men are made by God. And the word here for formed a god is the word El. And that word for God is only supposed to be used for God himself. Why? Because he's the only God there is. You know, if we understand the German word God, or Gott, which has come to us as God, if we understand the Germanic word God as meaning almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, divine person who was not made, who is eternal, then that word God must be attributed to the God of Scripture, the only God that there is, the only creator and sovereign that there is, and to no one else. It doesn't matter whether I'm saying the word in the German or in the English or in the French or in the Spanish or in the Greek or in the Hebrew or in the Sioux Indian language. Whatever language I'm using that refers to that kind of person is God. It can only be God. Use that word for anyone or anything else, and you're referring to an abomination. So sarcastically, he says, who has formed a god? Well, you know, right off the bat, the answer to that is nobody has, but that's not the full question. Who has formed a god and cast an image? There's energy involved here. There is exertion here. He continues the folly. God made man effortlessly from the dust of the ground. He didn't break a sweat when he made man. But man attempts to make gods through the rigor of casting images of them. We'll see something about how much he has to exert in order to bring his god about. Who has formed a god and cast an image that does not profit? This is a strange statement here. Now, earlier we saw that he said there is no profit in it at all. There's nothing that adds to you whatsoever in worshiping false gods. Now he says, who is there who has formed a god and cast an image that does not profit? That is to say, he does it in order not to profit. That's what he's saying here. Now, you might say right off the bat, well, I would say nobody has. But that's not the answer. The answer is everyone who has ever made an idol does it for that very reason. In order not to profit. Not to profit, but in order not to. I believe that God is getting deep into the human psyche here. I think he's going for the throat at this point. He's not simply, as in verse 9, declaring that idol making is unprofitable. What he is doing, what verse 10 does, suggests that the purpose in the heart of the idol maker for making the idols was to be unprofitable. As if in making gods, man seeks unreality and meaninglessness. Now you might say, well, does that describe man? Is that what man does? You know, this makes sense from the standpoint of a biblical theology of sin. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever from some taint of humanism. There's no evidence in history, certainly not in Scripture, but there's no evidence in history that humanism has any validity whatsoever. There's not a scrap of evidence for it. But from the point of view of the biblical theology of sin, this makes perfect sense. In order to escape judgment, all right, what does man know? Man knows in his heart of hearts that because he is a sinner, he has been condemned to death by a God who is just and will not relent from justice. So what does he do about that? Well, the logical thing to do would be to fall down on your knees and ask God to have mercy on you. But man in sin will not do that. He will do the exact opposite of it. He will rebel and declare war against God. And how does he foment that war? He does it in this manner. He does it the same way the liberals do. Okay? You know, what do the liberals do? I mean, if you've got a special interest group like a minority or feminist or something like that, how do they go about getting equality for themselves? By asking for equality for everybody. Let's even the whole thing out and make it true for everybody. That'll lift us up, when actually what they want is dominance. Well, what man does is he basically he seeks to annihilate all reality in order to get rid of the condemnation. Right? Think about it. Man cannot take a gun and go up to God and shoot him in the head. Man cannot combine himself together and do war against heaven. Man cannot overturn the ruling of God. And so what does he do? With all of the imagination that he's got, he seeks to annihilate all reality. And if he can annihilate all reality, he annihilates the condemnation of God against his sin. At least that's what he thinks. And this is what he seeks to do. Indeed, he seeks to do something that does not profit. That is, it has no purpose. It has no meaning. It has no value whatsoever. In order to escape that judgment, he seeks, through idolatry, to annihilate all meaning and reality, to eradicate the fear of condemnation. The Word of God is very forthright about men, so that there is absolutely no place found whatsoever for any humanism whatsoever. It's better to believe there is no meaning than to try to pit our puny, sensitive, sensual, sentimental meaning against the almighty meaning of God, the Creator and Sovereign. Let's just wipe out all meaning whatsoever. You know, the Pharisee wants to go to God and tell God who He is. He wants to define for God who He is. Oh, I thank Thee, O God, that I'm not like this publican over here. And this is what man does. He attempts to confront God with unrealities of his own imagination. As if, you know, either God is obligated at some point or another to consider the validity of man's argument, or that by just simply playing some kind of moral peepee, if I don't think God's there, He's not there. If I just shut my eyes, he disappears. And this is the kind of game that man plays in his imagination. And by the way, these games that he plays in his imagination is called in our time philosophy. You know, no Pharisee is ever going to be able to find his way to God's grace. It is not with the imagination of the human heart popping up gods and vanities all over the place that's going to get him justified. And by no means is he ever going to be able to beat his chest and bow his head before God and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's what's needed. Proverbs 8:36 says, but he who sins against me, that is the wisdom of God, who is Jesus, by the way, injures himself. All those who hate me love death. Now that's the indictment against the human race, apart from God. Where's the humanism in this? Where are the compliments to all of man's accomplishments? They're not there. All those who hate me love death. And this affects our relations to one another. 1 John 3:14 seems to reflect upon this very thing when he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. This very wisdom who is speaking out of Proverbs is the delight of his Father. Together they create all of creation. In love for one another, they do so. He who does not love abides in death. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. This is the indictment on all autonomous human thought. God does not give us an inch. He doesn't give us an inch. The way is the way of death. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This is our starting point. Salvation doesn't come to us until we begin with that. Abandoning ourselves completely and giving ourselves over to the grace of God. Verse 11 says, lo, that word hen introduces the condemnation that's to come. All his comrades, all who worship the work of the idol maker, will be ashamed. Now, this is a different kind of shame. Before, they could not be ashamed. And they could not be ashamed because they couldn't see and they couldn't know. And that shame was not a shame that could lead them to their salvation. But here they will be ashamed. And what will they be ashamed of? That the idol is of no good, no help, and no worth to them whatsoever. All that they have exerted in bringing this about is for nothing. And the workers themselves are of men. In other words, those who make the God are a part of mankind and can therefore not make a God superior to themselves. It's absolutely impossible for us to create a being higher than ourselves, much less a God. It's ridiculous. Now, there's a gradation here. They shall assemble all of them. The subject is the craftsmen and their companions in the work of the idols, in the worship of the idols. They will assemble themselves in order to augment their security in the idols. One person alone worshiping an idol, first person who comes along and says ha 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 at them, then they're going to hide it away and stop doing it. But if they can assemble people around them and there's a large group of people, the group dynamics that's needed causes them to be able to do it. Assemble yourselves together. Romans 1:32 says, and although they know the ordinance, they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them as well. Sin seeks company. It seeks company. It can't be done alone. It can be. But it prefers company. Why? Alone, the heart is continually, continually, condemning you. And there's no one to stand as your advocate. But together, if we all sin together, we can all affirm one another in what we're doing. And that makes us more powerful in our sin. They shall stand to speak on behalf of their idols. They shall tremble. They shall be ashamed together. Confusion and terror will be the result of their assembly. Yes, they'll come together to worship their idols. But in the long run, confusion and terror are at the end of it. The next passage that we deal with here from verses 12 through 13... deal with the futile work of the idolater. Now, sometimes if you want to see how stupid something is, just describe it. Okay? You know, just write it down on a piece of paper. Yeah. And then read it. And read it out loud. And then all of a sudden you start seeing how ridiculous it is. You know? Oh, it may have made a whole lot of sense when you dreamed it up somewhere around 2 o'clock in the morning. Have you ever had a dream, you know, you get up and you go, that was so profound. And then tell somebody about it, and it's the most stupid thing you can think of, you know. This is idolatry. This is exactly what we're talking about right now. So what God does is He says, let's take a look at what you do here. Let's just look at this for a minute. The first part in verse 12 is about the iron portion of the statue. The artisan has to have a lot of strength. And this is the point here. He has to have a lot of strength to do this. Yet his strength does not last and it has to be renewed. It says he has carved iron. The material that he's using here is iron. It's very clearly iron. And it's for the portions of the statue such as chains and the dais and certain parts of the internal structure of it that gives it the ability to stand up with a low center of gravity and things like that. It doesn't fall over so easy. And notice this with the chains and everything that are used, the iron work that's being done, they're in advance trying to make sure that the idol doesn't fall over. Okay? Because that's its tendency. You know, that'd be the place to stop right there and say, whoa, wait a minute. What are we doing? All right. But no, they go on. He has carved iron with a carving tool, a ma'atsad. It's an unknown type of tool. We don't know exactly what it is, but it's probably a pointed tool. That seems to be a part of the word, cognitive to the word, probably for engraving or it's in some way or another shaping the iron when the iron is hot. And he has wrought in the coals, and with the hammers he will shape it. And understand, these hammers they use to beat iron, they're big hammers, very heavy, because they have to be heavy in order to do that kind of work. This is going to take a strong-armed person to be a blacksmith or whatnot. You've got to have strength. And so he uses hammers, he's over the hot coals, and then he works it with his arm of strength. All right? Literally the right arm, which is usually the arm of strength, unless you're left-handed. But with his arm of strength, he works it. And then he's hungry. You know, he's been working so hard and he's run all of his fuel out. He's hungry. And he has no strength because when you're hungry, you begin to lose strength. All of you who have jobs where you work very hard physically, you know that there's a time when you've got to stop and eat. You've got to refuel. All right. Maybe there's been some time that's gone by that he hasn't drunk anything. He's been over the hot coals. He's been sweating it all away and he's faint. This is a man who has needs. Yes, he's a strong man. Yes, he exerts a lot of energy. But he has need to be upheld. Now, the next verse probably continues with the construction of the same statue because what we're probably seeing here is a weighted pylon portion of it to give it a low center of gravity. And now the actual statue, which is a wood substrate, is put there. Oftentimes it would be overlaid with gold or silver. You know, usually if you saw a gold statue, it was not solid gold. Very rarely was it ever solid gold. It was usually a gold overlay on wood. Which is why so many wooden statues are dug up in Egypt, because they were once overlaid with gold. And that gold's long gone now, since the grave robbers got to it, which is another name for pharaohs. Carrying on with the same with the construction of the same statue in 13, he says, "He has carved wood, he has stretched a line, he will mark it with the awl, he will form it with the chisels, and with a compass he will mark it." This is very meticulous work that he's doing here. Very studied. It's the work of a craftsman. This is a man who really knows his business. He knows how to use his tools. He has great skill in all of these areas. He knows exactly what to do in order to make the structure of a man out of wood. He's very good at this. He is a master craftsman. Now, right off the bat, you know, we're all going to go ooh and ah, because he's a master craftsman. And we're very impressed with his artistic abilities here. And you can see what detail he uses and what kind of tools that he uses here. We won't go into all of those. It's pretty much the way it seems. And then he will make it like the structure of a man. The completed statue of a god is actually that of a man. Hello, number two. Okay? Once again, this is where we stop and go, whoa, what did we just do? Did we make a statue of a god? No, we made a statue of a man. What's our problem here? Blind. Most idols were built to be housed in shrines or in temples. And there were two reasons for that. There was a theological or a mythological reason for it, which came later. The real reason for it was, if you leave the statue outside, it rots. Okay? It rots. God's rotting. Okay? Think about that for a minute. Hello, number three. Isn't it time to stop at this point? Gods that rot, we have to put them in some kind of a structure to keep their integrity. You know, they don't talk about this. I mean, we don't hear about this in archaeological circles or anything like that. But if you read antiquities, you'll see a lot of this about having to go back and repair gods. Okay, you have to tend to them. There's some maintenance that has to be done with the gods. Their nose falls off, an ear falls off, something like that, and you got to go and do something about it. You got to get it back up and going again. We saw that with the Philistines and Dagon, remember? So most of these idols were built to be housed. But it's kind of interesting that the man who makes the idol, he must also live in a house to escape from the elements of nature. He's like his idol. His idol is like him. And then backing up into the material for the idol, verse 14, to cut for himself cedars, and now he has taken cypress or tirzah, and an oak, and has strengthened it for himself among the trees of the forest. He has planted a laurel, an oran, and the rain will increase it. You know, there's a degradation here from the idol to the trees to the providences from man and God to bring the trees to maturity. At no point does the idol either contribute to its own creation or to the relief of the suffering of the idol maker. This is a lazy idol. It's an idol. It just sits there doing nothing, being made. The idol maker is the caretaker of the trees from which comes the wood for the idol. In essence, the idol maker is the creator God of his God and existed before his God, which owes its existence to the man even before it has been created. Hello, number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right. It's time to stop. It's getting crazy now. Other forces contribute to the existence of the God. God made the trees. Man can only make a God from that which God provides. God, big G God. God himself sends rain to bring the growth to the trees. So the question arises, what has the idol done to deserve worship? not a thing. This is the folly of man. Now the folly and the irony become palpable in verses 15 through 17. And it shall be to mankind for a burning, and he has taken from them and warmed himself, yea, he will kindle and bake bread, yea, he will form a god and worship. He has made it a graven image and bowed down to them. Half of it has burned in the fire. On half of it he will eat flesh, and he will roast and be filled. Yea, he will warm himself and say, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he has made into a god, into his graven image. He will bow down to it and will worship and will pray to it and say, deliver me, for thou art my God. You know, in verse 15, critics have said that Isaiah didn't understand paganism, that he didn't understand the numinous quality of the statue that evoked the kind of worship that came to it. I think he understood very well. Even the pagans saw the irony in what they were doing. Let me read you something that Horace had to say. Once I was a trunk. He's talking about a wooden statue of a god that he's looking at. He says, once I was the trunk of a fig tree, a useless piece of wood, when a carpenter, uncertain whether to make a bench or a something else, which I won't say, preferred that I should be a god. And so I became a god. Even the pagans understood the futility of it, if they stopped to think about it long enough. Verses 16 through 17, the creation of the god is presented as having taken place by chance. By chance. The man could have used one half of the wood or the other for making the god. It didn't really matter. One half of it he burns. One half of it he makes a god. He could have done it the other way. He could have made the god out of that and burned that. That's going to be important when we get to verse 20. But it didn't really make any difference. It's like a flip of the coin. Which one he burned and which one he made a god out of. But something true takes place in contrast to something foolish here. In 16, the man sees the fire and expresses, I am warm, I have seen the fire. The wood that makes the fire has truly served man. The part that is rejected to be a god is the part that actually served him, actually helped him, actually warmed him. All right? And he sets this off against what he's going to say about the other half. Deliver me, O my God. All right. The wood that makes the fire has served him. And then he turns to the other piece of wood and says, deliver me, O my God. The Bible recognizes the ambiguity and even the schizophrenia of the sinful human mind and its ability to embrace all kinds of contradictions. We think that we're consistent. This is confusion and perversion of thought. Such perversion leads to perversion of action, as we see in Romans chapter 1. Because this mindset that we see here devolves into antisocial behavior to the maximum degree. And finally, in verse 20, feeding on ashes, his heart is deceived. It has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself. And he will not say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Feeding on ashes, pasturing on ashes. There's a sarcasm here, but it's tinted with a sadness for the pitiable condition of the idolater who is imprisoned in his own blindness. The idolater is like a sheep grazing on ashes. There's no nutrition in what he eats. It's the refuse of the fire. This probably plays off of verse 19 in that he baked bread on the coals and he roasted meat. The wood he used for fuel could as easily have been the portion chosen to make an idol. But when the fire dies out, it's only ashes. The idolater is the sheep of his own myth-making, and his religion is a dead fire. This is what his spirit feeds on. Ashes. That's all there is. His heart is deceived. There's an enemy within him that lies to him. His own heart betrays him. His situation is hopeless. He cannot bring about his own salvation because he cannot trust himself. And he will not say, this is sad, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's unable and unwilling and unable to be willing to face the truth. In the hand of his strength, there's only a lie. But this, he cannot confess. And so his idolatry goes on. And you know, he is a worker. He works with his hands. And he works with his strength. But it is his mind and his heart, his blind mind, his perverted heart that crafts the lies. Every one of those idols is a lie. Because every one of those idols claims to be God. And that's a lie. And that's all he can do is produce lies. Apart from the truth of God's Word, we are destined to be craftsmen of lies. Just look at the politics of this country. That's the end result of idolatry. God made man in order that he might be in union with him. Man is not man without God in his life. He's mannish, but he's not truly man as God created him to be. Apart from God, man is an idolater. He cannot help himself. That's the only alternative lifestyle. You either are in union with God or you're an idolater. And the world is full of idolaters today. He was made for God, and without God he must fill the gap in his sin. Idolatry is the way man fills in the gap. It is the way. It is the only way that he fills in that gap. He was made to worship God. But because his heart is in rebellion against God, now God is his enemy. He's at war with God, but yet he must worship. And if not him, then him and all of the elements of the earth. And he does, because there is nothing that man has not found in this world to worship. The end of it is always further and further away from truth. And further into a life of lies. And that's the only alternative. What does this man need? He needs a visitation from God. He needs for God to regenerate his heart. God has salved his eyes over in order that he cannot see. I don't know if you know what that means or not, to have your eyes salved over. I know because one time I was changing the transmission fluid in an old car that I had, and to do that, what you had to do is you had to unloose all of the bolts of the transmission pan all the way around, you know, until you were down to the last one that was hanging on one thread, you know, and you're dumping your transmission fluid. And what would happen predictably always happened, and that is the thing flips over and it goes in your face, okay? And when that happens, you come out of there bleary-eyed. Why? Because there's this oil film all over your eyes. And you look around and you see, but you see nothing. You can make nothing out of what you see. Now, obviously, that has happened to me on at least one occasion. All right? And this is kind of what he's saying. He's taken a salve and he has just rubbed it across their eyes. So that seeing, they can see, but they can't make out what it is they're seeing. You know, if you're going to take on any kind of craft project, it's very important for you to be able to have good eyesight when you're doing it, or there's no telling what you're going to do. This has become very important to me at this stage of my life, presbyteria or whatever, old eyes. Yeah, that's it. You know, I'm constantly running across the room and grabbing those glasses, okay? Why? Because I can't see the screw slot, or I can't see the hole, or I can't see this, or I can't see that. And this is what we begin all of this with in the first place. A man is going to make something in the beauty of mankind to be a god. And yet he doesn't even have the eyes to see what he's doing. At all. And we're not talking about physical craftsmanship here. We're talking about the eyes of the spirit, the eyes of the soul, the understanding, the ability to be able to tell right from wrong. And when you can't tell right from wrong, then you don't know God from man. And you don't know God from the four-footed animals. And what does the history record tell us? Man worships anything. Anything. This is us, apart from God. Now, you know, not to leave us on a terribly negative note here, although next week's gets more positive. But think about these things whenever you think about your own salvation. Now, I used to tell my history students about Egyptian gods, you know, and there's always going to be some snickering in the background of the audience, you know, when you start talking about bug-headed gods and stuff like that, you know. Anubis, a jackal-headed god, man, thing, all right? How could anybody possibly, you know, like Iris Ann right now, she's over there giggling. And how could anybody ever bow down and worship a thing like that? But the answer to the thing is that if you had been an Egyptian living in those days, you would have too, and would have done it with great fear. Because your whole mindset would have been set in that direction, and your mindset would have easily been set in that direction. You think about what it is you've been delivered from. You think about what the gospel has done to you and to all of Western civilization, which the most ungrateful thing that man has done in Western civilization is to turn away from the God who raised our ancestors out of their animal barbarity and civilized them by His Word and by His gospel. That's the power of the gospel in the hands of the Spirit of God. It lifts us up. And so we sit here conscience free, with no idol in this place at all, worshiping God in the beauty of holiness through His Word and by His Spirit, and not Anubis, a jackal-headed God. That's the power of the gospel. That's what His grace has done for you and has done for me. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for that salvation. We forget it in our modernistic times. We think that somehow or another mankind has grown past those things. But You know. Lord, these words that we have read are an indictment against mankind from one end of history to the other. Sin is sin, and sin is sin is in the heart of man. We know this. Convince us of it. In order, O Lord, that we may that we may flee to the cross for salvation. Salvation from that within us that would pervert all things in order in our vain attempt to destroy You. Bring us to reconciliation. The true faith and love for You, such a great love, that we could never even think about kissing our hands to the Son. For we lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.